Well, friends, I would like to turn your attention to that passage in Jeremiah that we read together, and particularly to verse 8, Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 8, where in Jeremiah's prayer he prays to the Lord and he says, "Oh, the hope of Israel, his Saviour in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveller who turns aside to tarry for a night? Oh, hope of Israel, why should you be like a stranger in the land?" Friends, we live today, don't we, in a godless nation. When you consider all that has happened over the years, what a state we're in as a land and nation. Now, Jeremiah was God's prophet in a dreadful and wicked time in the nation's history, and he has seen God speaking to him. God's reminded him of the broken covenant. He lived in a time when God had said to the king, Jeconiah, Coniah, he's called in Jeremiah's book, had so abandoned the things of God that God said to Coniah, "Enough is enough. Your family will be destroyed. You will be destroyed. The covenant has been broken. Basically, I have, if we can reverently say, God says, I have lost patience with you. You are so wicked, you can only face judgment." Now, Jeremiah has found this very, very hard to understand. And yet God has given him a number of remarkable signs. In chapter 13, there's the symbol of the linen sash, and then the wine bottles later on, and other very dramatic signs that judgment is the only option now. The situation has become too bad, too serious. Now, I don't know how you think about these things. I was only thinking, as obviously because this is Remembrance Sunday, thinking about what about those who went to the war, particularly the First and the Second World War, and people at home, maybe Christian people, were praying for them, pray that they would get through the war, and yet they didn't. They fell, and they were killed in action. The terrible, terrible loss of life in the First World War. For those of you who know the history, it was a brutal and a terrible and a dreadful, dreadful thing indeed. Now, things were, in a sense, different in the Second World War, but there were still tremendously dreadful and wicked things, and many, 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 many hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives in different nations and countries. Not only that, but the wickedness of Hitler in killing so many of the Jews, gassing them to death and putting them to death in other ways. How do you face a situation like that? How do you answer the situation? Jeremiah was God's prophet in a wicked, wicked time, a terrible and a dreadful time in the nation's history. And the suffering of the people all around him distressed Jeremiah greatly, just as I know that did for people in the First and the Second World War in our own land. He saw the drought, he saw the consequence of suffering, which is the case in this chapter, and that drove him to prayer, which is a good thing to do. And yet his prayers almost seemed to be futile, almost seemed to be worthless. It was very, very difficult. Verses 2 to 9 give us the first part of Jeremiah's prayer. He describes the dreadful situation in verses 2 to 6. Here are people who are desperate for water. The situation is so bad that even the rest of creation reacts. Verse 5, "The deer also gave birth in the field, but literally left their young because there was no grass." No food. That is a most uncharacteristic thing, particularly of the deer that were known in Jeremiah's day in the ancient Near East in that part of the world. "The wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass." Even the rest of creation saw this. "Even the deer leave their young to die." Jeremiah knows that the people have sinned grievously, but he still prays for them. And in verses 7 to 9, he prays for them particularly. And he cannot understand why God doesn't seem to answer. And in fact, when God does answer, God rejects Jeremiah's prayer. What a terrible thing. Here's a man of God, and yet God rejects his prayer. Verse 10, the Lord says to this people, thus they have loved to wander, they have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sin. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. Well, Jeremiah doesn't give up. In verses 13 to 14, he prays again. We read it in the reading. Again, the Lord rejects his pleas in verses 14 to 18 and says that because the other prophets have deceived them and the people listen to them, I will not hear and I will not answer. Jeremiah tries a third time in verses 19 to 22 with increased intensity. But once more, the Lord tells him in chapter 15 that even if Moses or Samuel were to pray, he will not change his mind about the judgment that is coming. And as a result, Jeremiah is almost brought to total despair. Now, thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave him like that. And the end of chapter 15 is a wonderful comfort to him and will come. I will just mention those words a little bit later, but he reassures Jeremiah at the end of chapter 15 that if he returns, if he comes back, and if the people understand these things, that God will come and save them and deliver them from the hand of the wicked and redeem them from the grip of the terrible. But the situation at the present is very, very difficult indeed and very bad. Now, I don't know about you, my friends, but how do you face the problem of unanswered prayer? We pray for people we love. We pray for God to work. We pray that he will save men and women, and yet he doesn't seem to be doing it in a large way anyway. We find we don't know what is happening. We don't know the future. But what Jeremiah does is it drives him harder to God, the Lord. And Jeremiah learns that God's ways are always the best, even though we don't often understand how he is working. And God is teaching us, the Lord God is teaching us to depend entirely upon him, however hard the way and however dark the circumstances. Now, it seemed to me as I was thinking about this and looking at this that this is actually a very relevant thing for us to consider today, particularly on Remembrance Sunday. My father, as you know, died when I was a child, but he fought in the Second World War. And I remember him talking about the Second World War and talking about the reasons why so many of the men fought in the Second World War. They fought because they saw the evils of Hitler and they saw the evils of what was happening. But they also saw the evils of communism, and many people were frightened. I can remember as a youngster talking to people and telling, and they saying how they were frightened of communism because it was an atheistic system which would come into, and if it came into this country, it would destroy all that we held dear. The fact that we lived in a relatively moral society and a society that stood up for marriage and the family and for purity. And all right, not everybody was pure, I understand that. And you had people like Harold Macmillan, some of us older ones will maybe remember Harold Macmillan, whose great slogan was, you never had it so good. We've got through the war, we've come out of it, and now things are going, and they're going to prosper, and things are going to be better, and utopia is only round the corner. Why? Because we're founded, Harold Macmillan didn't say this, but many preachers said, because Britain is founded upon the principles of God's word. And yet, where are we today, my friends? 101 years after World War II, 75 years after the anniversary of VE Day. And these people fought and laid down their lives for these values which we have lost. Atheist and communism meant state control and loss of freedoms. My friend, we don't have that quite, but in our capitalist society, we certainly lost most of our freedoms. And the attacks upon free speech and liberties are undermined, and moral standards, which were so highly cherished by so many, have been comprehensively abandoned. Isn't it crazy Now, friends, I'm not taking any political sides, and I know we're in an election and all kinds of things, and please don't take this. This is not a political or a point at all. But there are two politicians particularly being criticised in recent days from different parties. I'm not making a party point here. One was criticised for making a comment that it's common sense to get out of a burning building. And people have said, I've been offended at this. How dare you say this because of the Grenfell crisis? Well, friends, I'm not justifying what the man said or anything. But when I was a child, and when I was a teenager and working in industry, we were taught that the most sensible thing, if a fire occurs in a building anywhere, you get out. Common sense tells you to get out and get out as quickly as you can, even if it doesn't affect you. Better to get out and be safe than stay where you stay put. So one of our politicians says that it's common sense, as we were taught as children, certainly I was taught, and he's had to apologize for making that point. And then there's another politician, a different one from a different party, who has made some comment about women taking care against rape. Now, rape is a dreadful thing, a desperate, it's a wicked crime. But it seems to me the context of what he said was, I wouldn't have put it in the way he put it and wouldn't necessarily endorse everything he says, but people need to take care. I can remember when we were down in St. Ives, there was a lady who, not in the church, I say, but as some of you know, we had a children's club work there, and some of the family situations were dreadful. And there was this lady who came and started complaining that she'd been raped. And she was making this charge. And when we began to investigate, we were just trying to help her and encourage her. And we gradually the story came out. And this was a man that she'd been living with, and she'd fallen out with him, and she chucked him out of the house. But one day he came home, and he went into the bed, and she got in the bed with him, and then she accused him of raping her. And you think to yourself, this is crazy. And the advice to be sensible and to take care, in the context of the situation that we face today, seems a very sensible piece of advice. Now, please, I'm not passing comment one way or the other, and but again, somebody has to apologize. Now, friends, I'm not minimizing the dreadful situation of rape, and I'm certainly not minimizing the terrible loss of life at Grenfell. But people take these comments, they take them out of context, and we have lost the concept of free speech. And so men stand up in our country and they preach the gospel, and what happens? People object and they're taken off to prison. And we have this account in the Christian press of the man, was it 2 or 3 months ago, who was arrested by the police and taken 3.5 miles down the road and dumped with no money and no means of getting back. And then eventually the police have to apologize because it was unfair. And men who, doctors who dare to pray with their patients, and they're struck off the register because they brought the gospel in. And we've lost the whole concept of free speech, and lifestyles are so confused. And we look at the situation around us, and I happened to notice two things this week. There was a thing on the BBC website about somebody who said, living with my ex, and how they shared a flat together. And another one on why I shared a bed with this man. And you think, this is, where's the tragic loss of morals and standard? No wonder there is such confusion in our world. And I don't know, my friends, I look back, I think of my own father fighting in the Second World War and fighting for these values, and men who fought for these values, and now we've thrown them all away. Now, Robert Murray McChane took up this verse many years ago when the situation in Britain was not as bad as it is today, but I think some of the things that he said are very relevant. And he wrote, you can read in the memoirs of Murray McChane, page 589 and following, a message entitled, Why is God a Stranger in the Land? From these verses in Jeremiah. Why is God a stranger in the land? Don't we live in a day when people have no interest in God and in his word? We get abortion on demand and euthanasia and far worse evils. Now the context here is Jeremiah pleading in prayer before God and pleading for the nation, but God's message of judgment comes to him. And isn't there a famine in our land today? But not merely of bread and water. That's the point that Jeremiah is making. This drought is a sign of something much greater and much, much more serious. And yet in spite of Jeremiah's great distress, God tells him not to pray because the sins of the people are too great. What is God doing? He is testing Jeremiah's sincerity and devotion. And Jeremiah doesn't give up. He's known as the weeping prophet. We find that, don't we? We read of his tears in chapter 15 and in other ways. We get to the point in chapter 15, verse 10, where Jeremiah says he wish he'd never been born. And in chapter 15, verses 15 to 18, he pours out his heart again. This is genuine, real, heartfelt, devoted prayer, continuous, unrelenting. And the Lord God Almighty does come to him with a great promise and encouragement at the end of it. But let's consider for a moment or two these words. Let's learn from his prayer and consider his cry to the Lord God in these verses, chapter 14, verses 7 to 9 particularly. Verse 7, he begins by confessing the guilt of the nation's sin, but he includes himself. He identifies with the people for whom he prays. This is no standoff self-righteous prayer. Here's a man who is deeply involved. I find that incredibly encouraging, my friends, because the first mark of the gospel is to humble us. And the great tragedy today is that there is no sense of guilt. In fact, there is so utter confusion that sometimes I feel the rest of the world are living on a different planet from us who are Christians. That whole situation is so different. In a sense, they can't understand because they don't know. They just do not know the basic truths of the gospel. Some of them think they do, but they don't. They don't understand the very simple, basic matters of the gospel. You talk to people in the street, as I have done, down in Market Street here and other places, when the open airs are on and things like that. And you find this such total, such utter, such complete ignorance of the gospel, of the very basic understandings of the grace of God and the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But this is where true faith begins. And so in verse 8, he talks about the hope of Israel. God is the hope of his people. He is the ground and confidence of our assurance. He will never leave us or forsake us. What a great encouragement that was to Jeremiah, even though it seemed as though God was not receiving his prayers to start with. But here's the assurance of the true child of God. Are you a child of God? Well, you know this, that God is your hope and your confidence. But he's more than that. His Savior in the time of trouble. Now, that's interesting because God doesn't stop us from falling into trouble. There are times when we face trouble and the waters overwhelm us and we go through the fire. There are dangers and snares every step of the way, but he is with us and he is with his own through the trials. And especially when we cannot feel his presence or see him, he still watches over us and cares for us and keeps us from falling out of his care. And yet the verse goes on to say not only the hope of Israel and the Savior, but he says, why should you be like a stranger in the land? Why is it that God, as it seems to be unknown and unknowable? Why is it that nobody calls upon him? Why is it the gospel doesn't seem to triumph? Why is it that things seem to be so hard? Is it that God has become a stranger to us? If he has, then we've lost. But Jeremiah is not content to rest there, and he knows that that is not the case. And so he reminds us of the blessings of God's presence. And he reminds God of the blessings of his presence in his prayer. How we need, as the hymn puts, we need his blessing every passing hour to keep us from the tempter, to uphold us and strengthen us, to benefit from his word and from his guidance and from his grace. Please, God, we are not so earthly minded that we lose the blessings of heaven's glory. as Isaiah the prophet says earlier, seek him while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Verse 9, has the Lord been stunned into astonishment? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Is God so taken aback with what he sees that he can no longer save? Well, of course not. God is never taken aback. God is in the midst. He is the omnipotent God. He is the omniscient God. We are called by your name, says Jeremiah. Therefore, do not leave us. And yet that seems to be what has happened. Now God comes and he does explain the situation to Jeremiah. He explains his actions in verse 10 and in other places. But it seems so often that he is like a stranger in the land. Well, Robert Murray McChane in his address has some reasons why God seems to be a stranger in the land. Allow me, please, to develop some of these points just briefly a little bit. Firstly, why does God seem to be a stranger in the land? Well, these are all things that can be drawn out of Jeremiah, but I'm going to directly apply them to us today. And Murray McChane mentions these. He says, there are few conversions. Isn't that our situation? How many are awakened to their sin and guilt? When last was the area around us so full of the glory of the presence of God? We were thinking about this the other week as we were talking about this. How many families, how many homes are there around here where God is honored and glorified and the Lord Jesus Christ is worshipped and loved? Sadly, all too few. And that's a matter for our concern. That's a matter for our feeling that perhaps God is a stranger in our land. And then he raises this one. Secondly, not only few conversion, but lethargy among Christians. How many of us believers, says Murray McChane, really feel our sins as we should? What do we ourselves know of the felt presence of the Savior? What do we know of rejoicing and joy in our hearts and experience? What do we know of the wonders of his grace? I'm not saying we don't know, but do we know more and do we long to know more? Do we know the felt experience and assurances of his love? This is not sentimental. This is not emotionalism in the wrong sense or irrational feelings, but rather the real awareness of the presence of the glory of the Lord overwhelming us. Now, as we read through Jeremiah's prophecy, in spite of his grief and his sadness and his sorrow, the weeping prophet, there are times when God comes to him with great encouragement. Oh, that we knew something of that. My friends, don't we weep over our land and our nation and over our families and loved ones? Don't we weep over them? And yet God in his grace comes to us, doesn't he not? And comfort us and encourage us and brings us into his banqueting house and puts his banner of love over us. But then he also speaks about the boldness of sinners. Aren't we in that situation as in Jeremiah's day? Men and women are brazen in their sins. Their whole rebellion towards God's law is daring and provocative. So the psalmist tells us, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We seem to live in a day when sin is not open, but like a floodgate. The sewers of vice and immorality pour through our land today. But when God's presence is known and realized, then even blatant and open sinners are restrained. Today, as Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 5, they sin with a cart rope. O hope of Israel, our Savior, do not leave us, do not leave us. O hope of Israel, our Savior, do not leave us, do not abandon us. Jeremiah takes this up, does he not, later in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord. Save me and I shall be saved, says Jeremiah. Turn us back. You are the hope of Israel. You are our Savior. Now, Murray McChain asks the question, what are the reasons why God is such a stranger in this land? Now, he's talking about Scotland, he's talking about England, he's talking about our nation. He refers to three groups of people. Let me just mention them briefly. He refers to ministers, he refers to Christians, and he refers to the unconverted. Ministers. He says two things about ministers, and then he says two things about Christians. Firstly, he says ministers, the tragedy, he says, this is Murray McChain writing in his day. He said the tragedy is so many ministers are filled with much unfaithful preaching to the unconverted. Now that was a case that Jeremiah felt, wasn't it? He's already spoken. He speaks in this chapter of the false prophets, and he has other causes to speak of them. And of course, later a time, he says this. He complains, says Jeremiah, "They have healed the hurt of my daughter, the daughter of my people, slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." We live in a day when people say, "Peace, peace." And here on Remembrance Sunday, people will be praying for peace today. But do they want the peace of God? Do they understand the peace of God? Rather, they face the wrath of God for their sins and their blasphemies and wickednesses. McChain says this, "All the words of men and angels cannot describe the dreadfulness of being Christless. And it is to be feared we do not speak to those who are so with anything like sufficient plainness and frequency and urgency. How few obey the words of Jude, 'Save with fear, pulling them out of the fire.'" What do we know of weeping over the lost? Remember Paul, he said this, "Knowing the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, friends, thank God for faithful ministers. Thank God for those who do preach the word of God. But sadly, so often, so much that passes for preaching and ministry in these days does not bring men and women face to face with the issues of life and death in the gospel and the wonders of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us on to McChain's second point under ministers. He says, there is much unfaithfulness in setting forth Christ as a refuge for sinners. Often when people are first converted, they're filled with zeal and with a desire and with an urgency to preach the gospel. But how quickly that seems to pass. Quote from McChain again. "David said," says Murray McChain, "I believed, therefore have I spoken." McChain says, "Few are like David in this." Paul said he was determined to know nothing among men but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Few are like Paul in this. That's McChain's comment. Paul beseeched men to be reconciled to God. Do we do that? How often do we seek to invite sinners tenderly or woo them to the Savior or command them to come to Christ or compel them to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Do we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in them, as Paul describes? Well, if that's the concern for ministers, what about ordinary Christians? Well, he has two things to say. Firstly, he talks about in regard to the Word of God. Again, speaking of his day, and he gives a number of examples. I'm not going to go into them now. He gives a number of examples in Scotland, particularly where he was, lamenting that there was so little thirst for the Word of God among the Christians of his day. Don't we find that the case, my friends? Now, brethren and sisters, I'm not talking about us here, but so often you find that people have little concern, real concern, who call themselves Christians. They have so little appetite for the things of God, so weak and sparing. I've known churches where people say, "We can't cope with the Word of God. We can't cope with this preaching. We can't cope with these doctrines. We can't understand them." And they call themselves Christians, and they call themselves lovers of God's word, and yet they have no desire to study the word of God and learn the word of God. Why is their appetite so poor for the things of God? What has taken away their appetite for the bread of life? And in regard to prayer, he says, not only in regard to the word of God, but also in regard to prayer, much plowing and sowing, but little watering of the seed of the word by prayer and supplication. He reminds us that Martin Luther spent 3 hours a day for prayer How much do we spend? John Wesley thought little of anyone who spent less than 4 hours in prayer a day. I don't know what he thought of Luther, because Luther only spent 3 hours, but well, there we are. Now, friends, we're not here to lay down laws and rules, and we're not saying that you've got to pray for 4 hours or 3 hours, but the point is, do we? How much do we pray? How much do we intercede with God? The high priest in the Old Testament carried the names of the people upon their shoulders, upon his shoulders and upon the breastplate. He entered the Holy of Holies with the names of the people of Israel upon his breastplate. He went there to intercede for the people before God. How much do we intercede for the church, for the minister, for the officers, for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the work of the gospel, and for our nation and for our community and the wider world? Friends, please, I'm not ticking you off when I say that. I'm just saying these are things that concern us, do they not, when so few are really concerned about these things. And the wisdom and the blessing of united prayer. This is one of the things that I find so encouraging about the church here, that we do pray together. There is so much blessing promised upon united prayer. God's blessing. Thank God for that. May we value that. May we really guard this. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, says God, I am there in the midst. If two of you shall agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it shall be done for you of my Father. What an encouragement. In the Acts of the Apostles, the believers prayed together and the place was shaken. When we come together and seek his face, he's promised to open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing. Oh, my friends, what a great privilege it is. What a wonderful thing it is to meet together in prayer. Thank God we do that here, but I know many who don't. How sad that is. But then Murray McChain mentions the unconverted, and he says three things about them, and let me just leave these with you. He says, and these are things that I'm sure will tear at our heartstrings as we think of these things. Sinners are insensible to their lost condition, he says. Isn't that the case, my friends? How many in the world are insensible of their lost condition? They go around this life without a care in the world about their immortal souls. Dead in trespasses and sins, dead to the things of God. Friends, doesn't that move you? I'm sure it does. Doesn't it concern us? I'm sure it does. How insensitive people are to the things of God. How difficult it is. I was speaking to somebody the other day, somebody else, and they were saying how they were trying to talk to their unconverted friends and neighbors and saying how insensitive they are, how difficult it is. How can we bring the gospel to these people? How can we cause them? Well, my friends, I haven't got the answer. I have got the answer. The answer is to plead and pray for God to come. But I can't do it of myself, and you can't do it of yourself. Here is Jeremiah, and he prays, and God says no, and he doesn't give up. He keeps on praying, and he keeps on praying. And sometimes, friends, we keep on praying, and maybe we won't live to see the answers to our prayers, but keep on praying. Don't give up. Don't give up. How sad it is, because sinners are insensible to their lost condition, their case without Christ. And then he says there is great insensibility to their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the friend of sinners, and yet they have no knowledge of him. Now, my friends, it's amazing, isn't it? You can go out and you can do this yourself. You can go into the street and you can talk to people. And you will find some people who won't be interested, and they will pour scorn upon you. But there are others who may be interested, and you may speak to them, and they may say something, and they say, oh, yes, we know about Jesus Christ. But do they? Do they understand what he came to do? Do they understand the wonders of his death upon the cross and what it means? They are blind and deaf and dead to the gospel. What can wake them to the glories of Christ? Well, only the sovereign work of God himself, the Lord God Almighty. But what an incentive to us to pray that he will come and open their hearts and save sinners. Bring them under the power and glory of the gospel of the grace of God. And then thirdly and finally, he says they have great blindness to the work of the Holy Spirit. In many ways, that, of course, is obvious from the other two. They're insensible to their lost condition and insensible of their need of Jesus Christ. Of course, they're blind to the work of the Holy Spirit. But how tragic that is. The people have no awareness of the power of God and the glory of salvation in Christ. As I've said, I think before, sometimes I feel like going up to people. This is not the way to evangelize, and don't do it. But I feel like going up to people and getting them by the collar and shaking them and say, don't you realize, you fool, how wonderful and how glorious this gospel is? That's not the way to evangelize, and don't do it. But don't you feel that sense of frustration sometimes when you want people to be saved? And you feel like saying, I want to bang your head against the wall until you understand. Don't do that. But we want you to understand the glory of the gospel of the grace of Christ, that there is forgiveness for your sins and there is a hope of heaven, and this is glorious and wonderful. It is not restrictive. People turn around at these sometimes and they say, oh, the trouble with the God, if we go to church, if we become Christians, look at all you have to give up. Well, yes, I say, yes, you have to give up your sin and you have to give up your rebellion and you have to give up your place in hell for a place in heaven. I'd rather give those up any day. For the wonders of the glory of the grace of God. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring new life to men and women and boys and girls. Let me quote from McChain again. Dear unconverted sinners, he says, you little know how much you are interested in that this should be a time of reviving from the presence of the Lord. It is not our part to tell of coming judgments, of fire from heaven or fire from hell. But this we can plainly see, that unless the Spirit of God shall come down upon our churches, like rain upon the mown grass, many souls that are now in the land of peace shall soon be in the world of sorrow and anguish. He goes on, there may be no sudden judgments. Hell may not be rained down from heaven as upon Sodom. The earth may not yawn to receive her prey as in the camp of Israel, but Sabbath breakers, liars, drunkards, unclean persons, formalists, worldlings, and hypocrites, yea, all Christless souls will quietly slip away one by one into an undone eternity. Come then, he says, and let every believer, and above all every minister, stir up his heart to lay hold upon God and cry, oh, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble. Why should you be to us as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for a night? Says McChain, taking this verse. Well, friends, I hope this has not discouraged you. I don't want to do that. I want to encourage you to be men and women of prayer, of zeal, of determination, to lay hold upon God in these days, to seek the face of God, to cry to him, to have mercy upon him, upon us. And not only us, but on those around. And keep on calling upon him until we have the answers. Jeremiah didn't give up. He kept on calling and he kept on praying. And listen to God's word to him. Jeremiah 15 and the second part of verse 20 and 21. What does God say to Jeremiah after he has persisted in prayer? Listen, for I, says the Lord God, I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Oh, that God would come and say that to us, but not only to us, but to men and women and boys and girls around here, to the children who come to the Thursday Club, to those who came to that meeting earlier on in the year from connections with the church in years gone by, but who are nowhere spiritually. What a wonderful thing it was to see, 50, 60 people here, many of whom coming, having some contact with us, but nowhere spiritually. Pray that they may hear God's word to them, and that they may be delivered, that they may be redeemed, that they may be saved, and that God will get glory to his name, and his kingdom will be established, and his work be done, that he be no longer a stranger in our midst, in our land, but that he be our hope, and our Saviour in these days of trouble. Hear us, O Lord, we pray. Come by your grace and do us good for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to turn to the Psalter for our closing singing, and it's number 64, and it's part of Psalm 25. Lord, I lift my soul to thee. O my God, I trust thy might. Let not foes exult o'er me. Shame me not before their sight. Yea, may none be put to shame, none who wait for thee to bless, but dishonored be their name who without a cause transgress. Don't remember our sins, even the sins of our youth, but show us your mercy and grace and help us to know your way. This hymn tells us this. Now, the tune is a tune that we do sing to another, to other hymns. It's slightly different in this setting. So again, I'll play the tune right through and then we'll sing this number 64. Lord, I lift my soul to thee in the Psalter. Thank you.